Welcome to the Calvary Baltimore Weekly Sermon. Calvary meets in the Joppa-Falston area between Baltimore and Bel Air, and our pastor is Josh Plantholt. Come join us on a Sunday. Our service info is at calvarychapelbaltimore.org. And now, here's this week's teaching.
Happy Lord's Day! We are in Revelation 14. Let's get a running start at verse 1. Then I, John, looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth was no lie was found, for they are blameless. Then I saw another angel. Again, that word angel is angelos in the Greek, and it means messenger. I saw another messenger flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. That word gospel there is evangelion. It's where we get the word evangelical from. It means good news. And who's the good news for? All people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." Verse 8, another messenger, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another messenger, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest, day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, and whoever receives the mark of its name." Here is the call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Write this. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them." New territory, verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. And seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Who is this son of man who sits on the cloud with a golden crown? Well, it's Jesus. This is the title Jesus often gave himself in the gospel, a title that comes from the prophet Daniel, from Daniel chapter 7, 13. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." Do you see it? "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." One of the things I like to do in my spare time is listen to apologetic debates, because I'm a weirdo. That's what I like to do when I'm brushing my teeth and I get all fired up and I can't fall asleep. But one of the things I like listening to is Christian apologists debate Muslim apologists. And one of the things I've realized, when you listen to Muslim apologists, when they seek to dismantle Christianity, one of the things they do is they go right to the Gospel of Mark. You see, Muslims, I don't know if you know this, they believe that Jesus lived. They believe that he produced great miracles, but they do not believe that he was God. They believe that he was a prophet of Allah and that he didn't die but ascended into heaven, because no true prophet of Allah could ever be killed. They have a war theology in place there. And so they think that the Apostle Paul got into all the texts of the New Testament and altered them. However, when it comes to the Gospel of Mark, that Mark was the first gospel written, that Mark wasn't in a position of power yet to alter the gospel according to St. Mark. So they always go to Mark. And one of the reasons they go to Mark is because Mark does not explicitly call Jesus God. They say, aha, we gotcha. Well, what they can't answer about this, and what I love what Christians apologists so rightly point out, is why does Jesus repeatedly call himself the Son of Man? He's constantly calling himself the Son of Man, which if it was not a term of divinity, no one would really care. But when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, the Pharisees freak out because he's calling himself God. And so, again, Muslims lean on the Gospel of Mark because Jesus doesn't outright say he's God, but he repeatedly calls himself the Son of Man. It is the Son of Man from Daniel, we see, that is given dominion and glory over all peoples. And so when Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, he's calling himself God, ruler of the nations. Which is why, again, when the Pharisees heard it, they freaked out. And Muslim apologists, they really have no real answer for this. They just say, well, you know the Jews. They freak out about everything, and they try to spin it and poke at and make fun of, but they don't have a real answer, theological answer for this. Well, here we are in Revelation 14:14, and here is the Son of Man seated on a cloud. Daniel chapter 7 is a clear picture of Jesus' ascension into heaven post-ascension. And here in Revelation 14, we see the resurrected, ascended Christ who has been given all dominion and all the glory that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And notice, Jesus is on a cloud as the Son of Man, as having possession over all nations. And it's a picture, as he's on this cloud, it's a picture of his glory. Clouds in Scripture are often associated with glory. And notice, he's not standing on the cloud, he's sitting on the cloud. He is enthroned in glory. He's enthroned in heaven, he's ruling in heavenly places. And then notice what's on his head, a crown. Now, this is no normal word for crown. This is a stephanos in the Greek. And what it is, it's a woven crown, a type of garland. And this is a woven crown of gold, a gold wreath that signifies honor or a victor. So, for example, if we were back in Jesus Bible times and you won the Olympic Games for wrestling or whatever, and I wouldn't want to see it because they wrestled naked back then, but you won. And apparently the only thing they put on you would be a stephanos. They would crown you with a wreath to say, you are the victor. You have won the games. You have earned your glory. Well, here is Jesus. And he's enthroned in heaven, enthroned on a cloud, and he's wearing the victor's prize, the stephanos, which means he didn't claim that he is the king above all kings. He doesn't claim that he is the Son of Man. He's earned it. He has earned his enthronement above the heaven. And how has he earned it? Remember Revelation chapter 5, who's worthy? I looked in the heavens, I looked on the earth, I looked under the earth. No one was found worthy to receive the scroll. No one was worthy. And then John starts to weep, and the angel goes, why are you weeping? There is one worthy, the Lamb. And then it says in Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Jesus wears a stephanos because he won. He conquered Satan. He conquered sin. He conquered death when he shed his perfect blood on Mount Calvary. Jesus sits on the cloud and wears the victor's wreath because by his blood, he won it. He purchased it. And then also notice, there's so many little details here that matter. Notice what's in Jesus' hand. a sharp sickle. Anyone ever seen a picture of the Grim Reaper before? Well, normally the stick isn't that long, but that's what it is. It's a curved blade with a little handle, and it was used for chopping down wheat or cutting off bushels of grapes or fruit clusters of some kind. And here is Jesus, and he's carrying a sickle while he wears his victor's crown. And it should be not that surprising to us that Jesus carries a sickle, because we just read with the 144,000 that the 144,000 were called what? The first fruits. God has already sickled a group of people to himself. But now Jesus sits enthroned in heaven, wearing his victor's crown, holding a sickle. We now know he's ready to sickle something else. And we're going to find out what that is. Verse 15. And another messenger came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So this sickle that Jesus has, he is told to use because the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. One of the things that has been bothering me for 4 weeks now, and one of the things that we need to wrestle with, is how can anyone tell Jesus what to do? Do you see that? He tells Jesus what to do. How is this messenger directing the Son of Man? This makes very little sense to me, especially in light that Jesus was just introduced to us as the Son of Man who sits on the throne wearing a crown. How could anyone walk up to that and say, "You do this"? Well, the only being I can see telling Jesus to go anywhere, John 3:16, Matthew 4:1, is God. Well, structurally, there are three messengers in verses 6 through 11, then a mention to the Spirit in the middle, then three messengers in verses 15 to 19. How many does that make? Seven, placing the Spirit in the middle. So, in Revelation 3:1, Revelation 4:5, Revelation 5:6, the Holy Spirit is called the seven spirits. This is drawing from Isaiah, from the seven spirits in Isaiah 11. And it's not that this Holy Spirit is seven different persons, is that the Spirit is seven faceted. So for me, these messengers are pictures of the Holy Spirit, of Jesus' angel in Revelation 1, which is a good reason why this messenger is not only coming from the heavenly temple, but can tell the Son of Man what to do. And here this messenger tells Jesus to reap the harvest of the earth. Now, typically in the scriptures, harvest is a time of rejoicing. It means the fruit of your labor has come in. You have crops that have grown. But sometimes in the scripture, a harvest is a bad thing. It means the hour of judgment is coming. You know Jesus' parable of the wheat and tares. Let them grow together and we will burn some and harvest others. So sometimes good, sometimes bad. Let's figure this out. Verse 16. So he who sat on the cloud, Jesus, swung his sickle across the earth and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. So here's the fifth, another messenger. Verse 18, and another messenger, there's number six. And another messenger came from the altar, the angel who has authority over fire. The seven spirits, like the seven fires connected to the seven spirits in Revelation 4, verse 5, this messenger has authority over fire. So there's a lot of connections pointing to the Spirit here. And he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the cluster from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." And now this angel, who is like Jesus, takes his sickle, and just like how Jesus removed the first harvest, now this special messenger removes the second, the grape harvest. Verse 19, so the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden, that means to stomp on it, outside of the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Wow. Typically, wine being made is a positive thing. But here, wicked men are gathered, taken outside of the city, into the winepress of God's wrath. And from Isaiah 63, God, likely Jesus, crushes them. Jesus steps on the wicked, and like grapes bursting, so will these evil people. And like how grape juice comes flowing out of a wine press into a basin, so there will these people's bodies be crushed and blood will come flowing out into a basin 1,600 stadia large. For those of you that don't know what that is, I didn't know. It's 200 miles of blood. At some points, 5 feet high. Now, before we get into our application, I want us to be crystal clear, because imagine now someone comes up to you and says, tell me what it means. We have to be crystal clear on what we're reading here and why we need to know this. Today's passage is built upon two different texts in the Old Testament. One from the prophet Isaiah and one from the prophet Joel. And are we going to read it? Yep. Isaiah 62, verse 10. We got a little Bible work to do today, but it is the Lord's day. So there we go. Isaiah 62, 10. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord is proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So there's layers here at the triumphal entry in the Gospels. But this also seems to be pretty clearly talking about the restoration of Jerusalem. Then we see in Isaiah 63:1, who is this who comes from Eden? A crimson garments from Bozrah. He who is splendid did in his apparel, marching the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in greatness, mighty to save. Isn't that a great title? Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. And from the peoples, no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments, and I stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. Wow. Revelation doesn't tell us who trods this winepress, but Isaiah does. God does. God's crushing evil. And likely it seems to be Jesus. Now also in Revelation, we are told that the winepress is outside of the city. Doesn't tell us what city. What city are we talking about? But Isaiah tells us the city. The grape crushing outside of the city is the city of Jerusalem. When it comes to the book of Revelation, God has not left us shooting in the dark to understand it. His word tells us. If you start listening to someone go through the book of Revelation and they start pulling out time charts, pie tables, or the newspaper, run. God's word is the interpretive power to God's word. The city is Jerusalem. Why? Because Gog and Magog are on the hills of Jerusalem? No, because his word tells us. Then our second connection is in Joel 2:10, and this is a shorter read. Sorry, we're going to start at verse 11. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There's the basin. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, shred, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth quake. Isn't that incredible? God is close, and the earth shakes as if it's scared. But the Lord is a refuge to his people. Donnie and Maria just sang his loving arms around us. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Jerusalem. So, aha! Just as the second messenger looks forward into the future and tells us that Babylon has fallen, so here the last three messengers are communicating to us the restoration of Jerusalem and the judgment upon the wicked. Today's text, and why I wanted to read all this to you, is introducing us to something that even unbelievers are aware of, the Battle of Armageddon. This wine press is describing the Battle of Armageddon, which, if we're going to be very fair, it doesn't read much like a battle now, does it? It reads much more like a slaughter, which, of course, anyone who opposes God is going to lose. There's not much of a fight back there. Now, I want to read this to you, and then we're going to be done our reading for the day. Revelation 19:11. So this is foreshadowing what we are to read later. And again, this has not yet happened, but it will happen. And we know it will happen because God's word says it will happen. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. We're away from Stephanos there, we're now at crowns. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, Psalm 2. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty, Joel 2, Revelation 14. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for this great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and all the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who is sitting on the horse and against his army. And as the story goes, evil is defeated, and it is a conclusive victory. Satan and his armies don't even come close. And that's today's text. Wow. In 1861, a woman named Julia Ward was called to Washington, D.C. to help assess the living conditions of the Union Army. And if anyone knows anything about the first part of the Civil War campaign, the North was getting their butt kicked. And so when this woman came to assess the living conditions of the losing army, she was very grieved. She thought about all the husbands and fathers and sons that were there living in squalor and wounded, and she was so heartbroken. Well, one night during her stay at the Willard Hotel, Julia, a hymn writer who deeply believed in the Union cause, she deeply hated slavery. She woke up in the middle of the night, deeply bothered by all that she saw and the heaviness of the war. And in her bed, she says, the words to a song started to form in her head. And she couldn't get it out of her head. And so she got up and started writing and finished the hymn before the sun came up. The hymn that she wrote that night became one of the greatest hymns to ever come out of America. And by 1862, this song became the hymn of the Union Army during the American Civil War. This song became so beloved, the Northern troops often marched into battle singing it, as it not only boosted morale, but became a symbol of the Union cause. This song is titled the Battle Hymn of the Republic. It goes like this: my eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. I've seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps. They have builded him an altar in the evening dews and damps. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. His day is marching on. He has sounded forth the trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. It was speaking of their willing sacrifice to free the slaves, even at the cost for their own lives, if necessary. While God is marching on, and most of you know the chorus, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory, glory, hallelujah, his truth is marching on. As the Union troops marched into battle, partly to free the slaves, there were lots of reasons for the Civil War, but that was a large proponent, obviously. This text, Revelation 14, the grapes of wrath, was their song. They marched into battle singing Revelation 14. They found such strength in that God is just and holy. And even after more than 360,000 Northerners would die in this war, they still marched into battle singing this song. Glory, glory, hallelujah. Hallelujah meaning praise the Lord. That they could sing this because they knew that God was just, is holy, and hates sin. And even though they lost hundreds of thousands of their fellow soldiers, they knew they were in the will of God because they fought for a just cause. Now, today's text, Revelation 14, is something what many label as one of the most loveless, most cruel, most grotesque passages in the entire Bible, certainly the New Testament. And yet, it gave birth to a song that became the rallying battle cry for a moment that would see millions of slaves set free. So, oh no, this is not a loveless passage. This is not a cruel portion of Scripture. On the contrary, this is a passage that led to some of our nation's greatest acts of selflessness. This became part of our foundation of fighting for nobility, for love, for truth, for freedom. And notice the chorus is not glory, glory, God is love. It's not glory, glory, God is merciful. This is a song that looks at the holiness of God, the justice of God, the justice of God that pours forth his perfect wrath. And instead of trying to clarify, because preachers, we feel it. If I start talking about the wrath or the justice, the holiness of God, I have to clarify and go, well, God is love too. But if I sit here and talk about the love of God, I don't have to say anything about his holiness because no one's offended. This song does not try to soften the blow at all. In fact, it leans into it. It accepts that God's judgments are holy and pure. And it says, holy, holy, Glory, glory, praise the Lord. God help America right now, huh? Yeah. Today, millions of Americans will gather at their local churches, and the vast majority of them will never hear of the holiness of God. Yeah. America's forgotten its battle songs. Yeah. Yeah. Yes, there needs to be a great focus on the love of God. That's why we're here. John 3:16, it's why we're saved, for God so loved the world, he gave. It's by his love, it's through his love that we have grace and mercy. You don't get into heaven apart from God's love. It says God's mercies are new each day. You don't wake up apart from God's love. Your next breath doesn't come separately from God's love. It is a direct result of his love for you, that you don't burst in the flames right now. Every breath that is sustained is from a good and loving and merciful and gracious God. Yes. But God is also holy. He's also just. And he hates sin. God isn't like deeply passionate about you and, oh, I love you so much. Oh, you like to get blackout drunk every night? We don't know about sin in your heart. You got a good heart. No, God cares. He cares if you're sinning. And he pours forth his wrath upon evil as he perfectly sees fit. And in discussing the wrath of God, I think it's really helpful to first describe what it's not. When God gets angry in the scriptures, it's not him losing his temper. God's not like you. Someone cuts you off in traffic and all of a sudden your religion's out the window and you know every swear word in the book. And your fingers start doing things. God is not like you. Revelation 14 is not describing a temper tantrum or a lashing out of frustration. No, it is the surgical, the calculated, the precise, perfect, expressed will of a perfect and holy God. Revelation 14 is describing the judge dealing with evil, dealing with rebellion. It's him squashing the rebellion of rebellious nations who not only want to oppose God, but are dragging people into the fires of hell. No, they demand it. You see, you can't even begin to understand texts like Revelation 14 apart from God's holiness. If your whole theology of God, Sunday's the greatest day of idol worship in America. Everyone's worshiping a God that's not him. It's their version of him. You can't even begin to understand passages like today until you understand that God is holy, or he's just, or he's bigger than you. And what do I mean by holiness? What does holiness mean? It means separate. Holiness means other than. It means that God, and listen, we don't ever want to overemphasize one attribute of God over another, because you get yourself into real trouble that way if God's only love and he's never just, right? You see where the pitfalls are there? Okay, so none of God's attributes are greater than any of other God, How much wood could a woodchuck chuck? Woodchuck could chuck wood. I still got it. None of God's attributes are better than any of his other attributes. Nailed it. And there's only one attribute though they're all equal, there's only one attribute in the entire scripture that's lifted to the superlative degree, to the greatest degree, and that's holy. That God is, nowhere in the scripture is God love, love, love. He is holy, holy, holy. And God is so serious about his holiness that it's not only mentioned there in Isaiah in the Old Testament, God also put it in the New. We have it in both Testaments, the superlative degree of God's holiness. That not only is God holy, he is separate then. He is separate, separate, separate. He is perfection without error. He is separate from all malice, from all evil, from all compromise. He is separate, separate, separate in his holiness and his perfection and his beauty. He is without error, totally, totally, totally. And there is coming a time when God will say, "It is finished. Evil must be dealt with forever." And what that means is, because God is holy, 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 that means evil must be separated, separated, separated away from him and his people forever. And I want you to take note here that the battle of Armageddon comes before the new creation, before the new heavens and the new earth. And the reason the battle of Armageddon in the book of Revelation, and of course, that's going to happen chronologically in the future, the reason the battle of Armageddon must come first is because nothing unclean is allowed in the new heavens and the new earth. Isn't that awesome? Which means your eternity is spent free from sin. But at the same time, if God brought you into the new heavens and the new earth right now, as you are, in your present state, you would defile it. Yeah. You would ruin heaven if you were brought there like you are right now. Because God is holy, because God is perfect, because God is just, before we are even allowed to enter into the new, all sin must be completely eradicated. The unbeliever must be thrown into the lake of fire, and the believer must be made new. You know, when you get into heaven, you're going to be given a new body. Yeah. Now, I'm already almost perfect, so I don't know what he's going to improve upon, but... God, maybe a little less hairy, I don't know, but you're going to be given a new mind, not just as a blessing, but because it's necessary. Yeah. How many of you have sat in here in church today and have had some bad thought you should not have had? It happens. Happens every day. And he's going to give you new motives. You need new motives. It's going to give you a new mind, new mindset. Everything will be made kainos, new. And do you see? We must also meditate on the holiness of God. Because, loved ones, his truth goes marching on. We need the full counsel of his truth, not part of it. Woe to the worthless shepherds who only feed themselves, who hide God from their people for their own self-approval. How dare we protect people from some parts of God because it doesn't agree with our sensibilities? Yeah. If something disagrees with your sensibilities, the problem's you, it's not God. What good is it to love, and thinking of today, and thinking all about all of God's truth, what good is it to love the slave from afar, but never speak up for them in justice? To never fight for them. You see, when God's people disconnect themselves from his standard, from his holiness, from his justice, from his wrath, from his full counsel, we not only rob ourselves of the truth we are ignoring, we also end up losing the truth we're attempting to keep. In the example of the Civil War, it was the accepting of God's wrath and justice that led to a deepening of God's mercy and love. And for us, you know, if you can fully accept the truth, the whole counsel of God, all 66 books of the Bible, and can accept things like his holiness, like his wrath, that doesn't rob you of his love. It deepens it. Because God is so holy, and you are not, newsflash, that makes his love for you all that more amazing. It makes his love for you all that much more endearing and precious, and a lot less about you and much more about his love. And in today's text, God is gathering what is likely hundreds of millions, maybe possibly billions of rebels, and he's taking them to a place of wrath, and he's going to crush them in judgment. Now, we can hide from this, can't we? We can just skip right on over these verses and right back to the happy bits. We can ignore this. We cannot like this. But if we resist our sin nature and stop sympathizing with the rebel and come to accept this message, if we can come to accept that the same Jesus that died on the cross, whose feet were pierced with nails, will one day then trample the wicked, if we can acknowledge that God's judgments are perfect and just and holy and pure, then we can see the why. Immediately after the Battle of Armageddon, we read of the new millennium, the millennial kingdom. It's 1,000 years of peace. Then one chapter later, we read of the new heavens and the new earth. A large reason God does what he does in today's reading is that God is starting to prepare things for the end. He's starting to deal with the problem of sin once and for all. Jesus isn't brutalizing the earth here. He's cleansing it. He's getting all things prepared for us, the believer, that our eternity will not be spent dealing with wicked people, but rather that we will spend eternity in a place separated to him, free from all wickedness, free from all malice, free from all rebellion, all sickness, all death. Do you see? God's holiness and justice working hand in hand with his love and mercy. We can't pit them against each other. They work together for the good of his people and for the praise of his glorious name. Now, let me say one quick thing before we go here. You also cannot even begin to understand today's passage until you can accept that Jesus is king. Did you know Jesus is king? Jesus is not your life coach. Well, did you try eating more greens? You know, he's not your health coach. He's not your guru. He's not your buddy. He's God. He's King of Kings, and he is Lord of Lords. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:22, Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Jesus has all power. And the reason the Union could march with such confidence singing this song is because they marched to a tune of an all-powerful God. Can I just tell you, we need a big God. We need a big God. You need a big God. And the bigger your problem is, the bigger your God needs to be. It's real easy to have a small God when it's a time of peace. But when cancer hits, when your kid's sick, when your spouse is dying, you need a big God. And when your kids are sent off to war, you need a big God. And when a hurricane, a tornado rips through your house, you need a big God. We only hurt ourselves when we make God puny. We only hurt our children when we protect them from who God really is. We must tell them of the full counsel of the Almighty One. You need a big God. If you are hiding from certain passages of Scripture because they disagree with your sensibilities, you are not protecting yourself, you are hurting yourself. Because let me tell you, this world is very cruel. And it is filled with cruel people and harsh trials. And it is filled with tyrants. And if your God is not bigger than the tyrant, you are in trouble. There's a reason Moses, an 80-year-old man, could stand before Pharaoh, the king of the world, say, let God's people go. Because his God was bigger then. And the reason the North could march and face such horrible, horrific tragedies is because their God was bigger then. And if you're going to do great things for God, then you better have a high view of God. Because if you do not have a high view of God, you cannot be trusted to do great things for God. You will only hurt people. And if you're going to be able to resist the powers of darkness, then you need to have a faith in a greater power than that darkness. And if you're going to be able to withstand all of the loss and pain that this world has in it, then you must have confidence in a God who will make all things new and heal us. This is exactly why the Apostle John begins his letter with Jesus is the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. John starts his book in Genesis 1:1, that the one who said, let there be light. And there was. That's Jesus Christ. That's the one we had fish with. That's the one we had bread and wine with. That's the one the church has bread and wine with every time we take communion. Because if the one who created the universe is your God, is your shepherd, is your Lord, if he is for you, who can stand against you? The answer is no one. So I want to encourage you, don't hide from the God of the Bible. And in all the ways he describes himself here, it is all for the good of his people. Take great confidence in him and what he's doing and what he will do and what he is doing and what he has done for all of it. All of it is for the good of his people and for the glory of his name. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. God, we love you. We praise you. We thank you. We ask that you'd be with us now, that you would strengthen us now. We ask that you would fill us with the knowledge of your truth. As it says in your word, the knowledge of the glory of God. Let us not constantly put you in a box or attempt to neuter you or to make you weak or wishy-washy on certain subjects. Let us be ever aware of your presence and that you are the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who sits enthroned above all the nations. And we thank you. We thank you that not only that you are big, but you have stooped down to love the lowly, us. Who is man that you should be mindful of us? And yet you are. And so we thank you for your investment in your people, your love for your people. And we thank you that you fight for your people. We pray that if anyone needs prayer, that they may go see the prayer team off by the side. And if anyone needs to talk to someone today, God, this is why we have gathered. Not just to hear a teaching and bugger out, but to be plugged into the body of Christ. And so please, God, use us and let us be bold enough to seek help. And in Jesus' name, we love you, we praise you. And all who agreed said, amen. Amen. Let's stand and worship.
Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift storm. Is truth his glory, glory, hallelujah. shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of all before his judgment seat. Oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant.
Thanks for joining us for today's message from Calvary Baltimore. We'd love to hear from you. Send us an email with your questions, prayer requests, or just to say hi. Our email address is calvary.faithlife@gmail.com. If you'd like to donate to support the work God is doing through Calvary Baltimore, go to calvarychapelbaltimore.org and click Donate Now. And if you're in the area, stop by on a Sunday morning. For directions and service times, go to our website at calvarychapelbaltimore.org. If you can't be here in person, we also live stream on our website and on our Facebook page. We hope you've been blessed by this week's teaching. Until next time, as Pastor Josh says, study the Word, to live the Word, to share the Word. And join us again for the next Calvary Baltimore Weekly Sermon.